start a new series today. I've titled it Appointed to Ministry. It is a part of a group of books in the New Testament that we call the Pastoral Epistles. Your Bible is a really compilation of books, if you will. It's one book. It is to be thought of as one book. It is to be read as if it is by one author. And yet it has 66 books within it with a variety of human authors. The major divisions, of course, you know, are the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 of those books in it and was written from approximately 1500 B.C. to about 500 B.C., so from about 3,500 years ago to about 2,500 years ago. And in that thousand-year period of time, that was the heyday of the children of Israel as they first came out of the land of Egypt, what we call the Exodus, until the time that they were deported to both Assyria, which is modern-day Turkey area, and to Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq. During that thousand-year period of time, we have history books written and prophecies written, Psalms, Proverbs, the whole of the Old Testament, and all of it pointed to a Messiah, a Redeemer that would come. And so which brings us to the New Testament. The New Testament was written between about 45 to 50 A.D. until about 90 A.D. Christ crucified 33 A.D. So about 10 to 15 years after the death of Jesus Christ, these books began to be penned through when John finished writing. The Apostle John likely wrote his books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, all about 90 A.D. So in that period of time of maybe 45 years, we have the 27 books that we call the New Testament written during that period of time. They are four Gospels or four stories of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, a history book of the church, Acts, a prophecy book at the end, Revelation, and then there's this bunch in the middle that really is where the doctrine of the church comes from. We call them epistles. That's not a word in our daily vocabulary today. It means letters. They are letters that were written by a variety of people for a variety of purposes, most of them written by a man named Paul. Paul wrote letters to churches. He wrote a letter to the church in Rome. He wrote letters to groups of churches. The book of Galatians is not to one church, but to a bunch of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. There were other people, Peter, James, John, who wrote epistles also for a variety of purposes to general groups. But Paul wrote some books, five that we call the pastoral epistles, four actually, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. They were not written to churches, but they were written to a leader in a church. So we call them the pastoral epistles. 1st Timothy is one of those, written probably about 60, somewhere in there, A.D. If you remember the story of Paul, he was persecuting the early church. And in his time of persecuting the early church, he was miraculously brought to salvation. Jesus Christ himself appearing to Paul as Paul was on the road to a city called Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. About a dozen years after Paul was saved, after he came to Jesus Christ, after he was converted, the Holy Spirit came to the leadership of the church in Antioch, where Paul was an assistant pastor, one of probably four, I believe, are listed there, maybe five, I don't remember, in Acts chapter 13, elders in the church in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit came to the leadership of that church and said, I want Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, as he was called then, to be church planters. I want them to go out and do the work that I have for them. And so on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas went north from Antioch. Well, actually, they went into the Mediterranean to the islands of Crete and Cyprus first, and then to the mainland of what is modern-day Turkey, and that's when they ministered and started the churches in Galatia, Lystra, Pisidia. There was another Antioch there. And then they returned back to the church of Antioch. While they were back home there, we have the church council in Acts 15. And then Paul says to Barnabas, it's time to go again, let's go again. And Barnabas and Paul had a major falling out. It was an argument to beat all arguments. End result was Paul and a new guy named Silas, they take off on what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And Barnabas, he goes someplace else. Well, when Paul took back off to go to the churches in Galatia, he runs into this guy named Timothy. He hadn't been a Christian before, I don't believe, when Paul had first gotten there, or maybe he had just gotten saved. Was a younger man, but a godly person, well spoken of in the churches. And so Paul grabs Timothy and says, "Why don't you come with me?" And it's about then that Luke joins the party. So now we have Paul and Silas, we have Luke and Timothy. And as they leave the churches of Galatia that they had started in the first missionary journey and began to head, they wanted to go to Ephesus. They wanted to head straight for the coast to the big towns, but God didn't let them. And so on the second missionary journey, they ended up going across what is called the Aegean Sea today to what is Greece, Macedonia. And there started European churches for the first time in the history of the church. The gospel jumps across to Europe. And so the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, on down the Grecian peninsula to Athens and Corinth. And then Paul reverses his steps and goes back to Jerusalem and then reports back to the church at Antioch, finishing his second missionary journey. On his third journey, Paul spends most of his time in the city of Ephesus. And then again, he visits the churches that he started on his second journey, hustles back to Jerusalem, and there he's arrested. Paul is then taken to Rome, and as the book of Acts ends, the Apostle Paul finds himself in prison. A thought as I was reading in the book of Acts this week that I had, we often talk about the fact that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. As the book of Acts ends, Luke it's a story that's like a to be continued, because as the story ends, Paul is living in his own house. He's got a Roman soldier beside him. And Luke said, he did this for 2 years. But then what happened? And we don't really know. The scriptures don't tell us. We have some snippets here and there from the Word of God that give us ideas, but we don't know for sure. For instance, there is epistles definitely written while he was in prison. We know that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have, were written during that time. We call them sometimes the prison epistles. But then this book of 1 Timothy was written, it would seem, when Paul was at liberty. He's making plans. At one point in this book, he says, until I get there, in fact, we're going to see that today. Take your Bible today and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You didn't get an outline today, and I don't think there's any slides today. If there is, it means that Pat is writing her own sermons and putting them up there, because I didn't send her anything. So I'm glad to see it's blank. That means the secretary's not writing sermons besides mine. We're going to start at verse 14, and Paul's going to say, until I get there. So Paul is making plans. Either he plans to leave prison or he's out of prison at this time. I believe he's probably out of prison at this time. And if you don't have a Bible, there's black hardcovers in the pew someplace there. And if you don't have a Bible at all, take one of those with you and bring it back when you worship with us. But I believe verses 14, 15, 16 are key to our understanding, or key to the theme of this book. And so that we're going to walk through these verses today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we borrow from tradition, from little snippets we get in other places in the New Testament, to find out what happened to Paul after Acts 28. Was there an Acts 29? Well, obviously there was. The Church of Jesus Christ continued, and Paul continued. Tradition says that Paul wrote this book, and then that fulfilling his purpose, his agenda that he talks about in the book of Romans, remember when we were there, that he wanted to go to Spain. Some people believe that Paul ministered there in the Italian and Grecian peninsulas for a while, and then that he took off using resources and people from those churches. He used that kind of a springboard, and then he went on over into Spain and started churches there. We don't know for sure. That is some thought. And then that he would had come back after that, probably was back in the area where Rome was. Maybe he was over in Ephesus, but he was arrested again. Most people believe that Paul was liberated after his first arrest, ministered, that's when 1 Timothy was written, was put back in jail, and perhaps during the days of Nero was executed. And just before that happened, he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And so probably 67 AD, somewhere along that line, is when the sequel to this book was written. So we have here a pastoral epistle. How is that different? Well, if you were going to write to a congregation in Ephesus, in the Ephesian book that we are studying in Sunday school, today as Tim was teaching in here, he noted that Paul starts by saying, slaves. So Paul was assuming that there were slaves in the congregation. Last week in Sunday school, he starts the address, children. So it assumes that children are to be in church and children should be listening in church. And how would that differ then when you're writing to a pastor? Okay, pastor, well, yeah, it's not going to be necessarily read in church. This is going to be read in the office. What are the things that you would talk to a pastor about specifically? And I think especially the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that's what we're getting. They're books on church leadership. The original church leadership manual is right here, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. As I read through, one of the commentators pointed out this week that the word doctrine is repeated. I read through my New King James and found 9 times the word doctrine in the book of 1 Timothy. When I was a kid, it was in the Jesus people era in the 70s. The doctrine was a bad word. We didn't want doctrine. Doctrine's boring. And so we want to feel good. We want kumbaya-type churches. We don't want to have doctrine. Doctrine, and you know what goes around comes around, the emergent church. We want to have a discussion. We want to feel good. We don't want necessarily to write something down and make everybody listen to something we wrote down. After all, that might offend somebody. It might bother people, and the next generation won't get to talk about it, and so that will be discouraging to them, and they might get turned off, and they might find it boring. Well, the truth of the matter is, doctrine is not boring. It's the foundation. I was at the high school this week for my Kiwanis Club was there with the Key Club, the high school club that we sponsor. And the principal of the high school said kind of as a joke in passing, just so you know, the school is not sinking. And, you know, we all laughed. But remember when they first were received as a gift the land for the high school, somebody said, or a lot of people, it was in the paper, it was kind of a swampy area. Of course, Fond du Lac is a swampy area. And so somebody said, if you build a big high school over there, it's just going to, you know, sink into the mire and cause all kinds of problems. Well, obviously they did their homework in both their excavation and their architecture so that when they built the high school, it's not sinking. Here it is 10 years later, and it's still there. Well, that's a good thing. You want a foundation that doesn't move. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has that. It's called doctrine. Doctrine. You cannot have a building without a foundation. And the doctrine of the church is our foundation. Now, there can be feelings. There will be experiences. That's important, too. Doctrine, truth that is unusable, is worthless and dead. I have books on doctrine that when I read them, it's way over my head. And I don't bring a lot of that stuff here. Sometimes there's guys who preach who spend years, seems to be, excavating something from one verse. Get on with it. Preach the rest. There's plenty there. It's kind of my attitude after a while when I read some of those guys. But the truth is, without that, without a firm foundation, without doctrine, the Church of Jesus Christ is no more than a social club. And unless we have a statement, unless we have something to stand on, something to believe in, then we have nothing. This is where we start. That's what makes Trinity Baptist Church different from the Kiwanis Club. That's what makes Trinity Baptist Church different than a business enterprise, the fact that we have doctrine, that we have a written statement. And so one of the emphases we're going to see in these pastoral epistles, and especially 1 Timothy as it were in it right now, is the emphasis on doctrine. Teach is another word that Paul will use. You got to teach this stuff. Take this truth and teach it. See, Tim, it's not just you that has a brain lapse in the middle of a thought process. I remember where I was going next. Doctrine will determine your behavior. Something that I remember Tom saying a long time ago when I was first married to Lynn was that your practice should not determine your doctrine, but your doctrine should determine your practice. It shouldn't be, I do this, therefore I believe. I'm afraid that's a lot of the chicken soup for the soul, New Age theology of the average American. This is the way I'm living, therefore I believe. No, it should be just the opposite. We should decide something, we should believe something because of truth. And then that should determine the way we live. The truth of the matter is, your belief is revealed in your behavior. Your deeds are a reflection of your doctrine. If you, if your life is filled with lust and your life is filled with wrong, adulterous thoughts, my man, let me tell you this, you are truly an adulterer and you believe that's best for you. You say, no, I don't. I'm faithful to my wife. Well, then why does not your brain know what is in your heart? Why are your thoughts wayward if that's not what you believe? See, ultimately, your belief will determine your behavior. Your deeds will be a reflection of your doctrine. So it's important that we come to this book, the Bible, God's Word, and that we use this book, the Bible, God's Word, to determine how we ought to think and how we ought to live. And so we're going to see that emphasis, and we'll come back to that idea of doctrine determining our behavior 2 weeks from now after next week's Maynard meetings. We'll be back in this book in 2 weeks. Today, I've skipped to 1 Timothy 3:14-16, because it is a key verse to this passage, and we're going to look primarily at verse 15 and 16. And there's going to be different topics. Verse 15 is kind of Paul's, hey, this is what I'm trying to do here. And verse 16, we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of going to be a little bit two sermons today. Let me read, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. That's why I think Paul's probably out of jail. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Let's go back to verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. To conduct yourself. The King James uses a word that my mom used a lot. She used the word behave, that you may know how to behave yourself. It's a very much a parental type term, that you would know how to behave in church. Now, there is behavior that's appropriate in church. We were talking about music this week in school, and I believe there's music that is good that's not necessarily best for church, not necessarily appropriate in church. Well, there's behavior that is good in church. Children should be taught that the auditorium is not a place for races, that we shouldn't do under-the-pew races after church on Sunday morning, that the auditorium is not a place to play tag over the seats, that we shouldn't... There's a couple of reasons. One, there are older people in here that you could hurt. That's the truth. And sometimes it's downright scary for some of us old tottering people when the little guys are, you know, busting by and running and jumping over. So to behave is something parents ought to teach their children. Teach your children to listen. Teach your children to sit in church. We have junior church, but even there they should be taught to sit and listen in junior church. And to listen here. Teach your children that you go to use the restroom before church, and then you can sit, so that you can listen to the preaching during church. As soon as the preaching starts, some people, you know, get to go out and get a drink and go to the bathroom, and then they come back in, and then they're up. Well, you know, medical reasons, maybe some people need to do that. But some people need to learn that it's important to sit. It's important to listen. Well, you say, Pastor, is that really what he's talking about here when he says that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God? No, that's not really where he's focusing. But I think what he is talking about is the fact that there is a certain, I don't want to use the word decorum, maybe respect is a better word, that when we come together to function as church, we need to know that there's some rules that we play by, that you would know how to conduct yourself in this place. And so we come here to this opportunity today to learn about the church. I write that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's a great word. There is something powerful and sentimental about the word home. You know, you stand up and sing, I'll be home for Christmas, and people start crying. There's something very sentimental about that. Maybe it's because of the way we sing it. But the point is that there's something, the word home. When he uses this word house here in this text, the Greek word could go to that English word. It's the idea of a household. He's not merely talking about a building. He is talking about a building when he uses this Greek word house. But he's talking about a building that has a purpose. And the purpose is that it be a place where the family is. So when he says a house, hold the house of God, the household of God. It's where God's household, the people that are part of God's family, this is where they're going to come together. And so there is a manner of speaking that this building that we have dedicated for the purpose of the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people, the praise and worship of God and the praise and worship of God's people, us worshiping God, not each other, that there is a manner that this building is the house of God. But more so, what he's talking about is our relationship with each other. That you would know how to behave yourself in this house that is God's house. And we are God's house. Let me read a couple of texts to you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, I read this. You also, as living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house. That was 1 Timothy 2, 5. Imagine, you know, here's a brick. And you go to put the brick on, and it's, you know, it's got a mouth, it's got ears, it's got eyes. See the picture? You're living stones. Here we got this stone that is Bev Baum, and we're going to put her in as part of the church. You're living stones, and so there's this picture of a building here that is being built up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. Y'all, in the King James, it's ye, means you, plural. You are God's building, my New King James reads. So we, the church of Jesus Christ, we are the house of God. That as we come together in this place, and I think this is what's being talked about specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he gets over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to say, you individuals, you're the temple of God. Don't you get this? You're supposed to stay from fornication, stay away from adultery, stay away from perverted things because you're the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, when he says, what? Don't you get it? You're the temple of God. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the church collectively. He's not talking about individuals here. He says, y'all are the church. You all are the body of Christ. And when you all get together, don't you know that God dwells here in a specific way? 1 Corinthians 3:16, I read this. Do you not know that you all, plural, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There's something special about coming to church. Now, I like church in spite of the fact that this is where I've spent most of my life. I still like being here. I like this place. Not necessarily this place, but I like church. And we ought to have an affection for coming together to this place because it's when we're here that the Holy Spirit is here in a powerful way. One time, a man from this pulpit said this, that we should never pray for the presence of God because God has promised always to be with us. Well, he's right and he's wrong. He was right in that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and that Jesus is with us at all times. God is omnipresent and the Spirit of God dwells in me. So there's two different ways there that God is always with us. But there's also something where when I come to this place and I'm with God's people in this place, that God's Spirit is dwelling among us in a way that doesn't happen when I'm listening to Christian radio in my house. That doesn't happen when I'm reading the Scripture by myself in my office. It doesn't happen as when I'm talking to my wife. We're sitting at the table and we're... It's different when we come together as a church in this place. And so Paul says to Timothy, I'm going to tell you how you need to conduct yourself, how you to behave. And the reason there's... You need to listen to this. You need to get the doctrine right. Because it's in the house of God that when you guys get together on the Lord's Day, when you guys get together to hear the preaching and sing the songs and, yes, take up the collection, God's going to be there too. And so you need to conduct yourself in a way that's pleasing to good doctrine. You need to conduct yourself, to behave yourself in a way that would be appropriate because God is there. Yeah, He's in each one of us if you've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you've accepted Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in us. But it's like there's an extra dosage that takes place. I talk about it this way. It's the presence of God is always because He's in me and He's omnipresent. But there's a manner in which I experience the presence of God when we come to the house of God in this place. I want to be at home. Like I said, there's something emotional about that term, home. And a place where I want to be at home is with God's people in church. There ought to be something that draws us to be here, to want to be here. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Sometimes people show up who don't normally come, and I say to myself, well, it was nice that they decided to come today. And my wife says to me, and whatever possessed them to come today? And she's right in that people who just show up once in a while, what's wrong that you don't want to be here all the time and listen to the preaching and enjoy the fellowship and sing the praises? What's wrong with the Spirit of God inside of you? Nothing with Him, but what's wrong with your possession of the Spirit of God and your life manifesting that you are not attracted to being in the house of God? My kids like to come home, and we ought to want to come home because God's here. God's here. If we don't want to be here, then perhaps there's something wrong. So He says, I want to tell you how to behave yourself in the church, in the house of God. And then He says this, which is the church. The Greek word here is ekklesia. It's a summoned assembly or a called out assembly. God draws people together. Often when people visit our church, I will try to have an appointment with them at some point. And as maybe we'll have dinner, maybe we'll have a long conversation. We'll talk about nasty things that evangelicals disagree about. At the end, I often say something like this. We'll be praying for you as you determine where God would have you to be. Because I don't want people here that God doesn't call here. Right? What a disaster that would be if we had a church full of people that God didn't want to be in this church. No, I want God to call people to this place. This is a God-called assembly. And by the way, I believe every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be part of an assembly of believers. If you say, well, I'm not part of a church and I don't feel like I should be part, there's something wrong with you spiritually. Because as you examine the text of Scriptures, God wrote these epistles that we talked about from Romans to Jude. And the central topic, yes, it's Jesus Christ, but it's church. And you ought to want to be a part of and be in and interwoven with and that this is a part of your life.
Well, I wouldn't want my kids to be too Baptist.
Why not? And really, that's not what it's about. It's about being too Christian. It's about being immersed in and surrounded by the things of God. That's what we ought to desire and want. So we have a summoned assembly. Someone who would refuse or not desire to be a part of a local church, I think you could honestly say this. They've refused a response, or they have refused an invitation from God to be part of a church. Christianity does not stand alone outside of the church. The church of Jesus Christ is God's manifestation of who He is today. It's how He works. It's what He does. Some people say, well, I'm not part of a local church. I'm part of the universal church. Well, I believe there is a universal church. Some Baptists don't. I believe there is. And I believe there is also, I would equate what I would call the universal church with the body of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that body of Christ. And someday, that body of Christ, that universal church, will be summoned. It'll be in a called out assembly. We call that the rapture here. It'll be a called out assembly, and it will meet in the sky. It'll be a church in the air. Until then, the universal church doesn't function. It has no pastor. It has no leader. It has no song service. It doesn't do anything. No, God's work, the sweat, the rubber on the road of His work of the Church of Jesus Christ today does not happen at the level of the universal church, but it happens in churches. It happens in called out assemblies like this one. A couple of months ago, boy, did I get on normal time? It seems like I got 3 minutes left. This is going to be late, okay, because I'm not done yet, okay? So just so you, if your meat was supposed to be done at 11:20, it's going to be burnt. All right. Unless you sneak out quick right now. 2020 had something not too long ago where they were talking about the independent fundamental Baptist church. And they were acting like we're all one big happy denomination, and the independent Baptist church does this, and the independent fundamental Baptist church does this. And I will own this, that there is a subculture that is independent fundamental Baptist churches. I will give them that. But the truth of the matter is, in Baptist distinctive books, you'll find something called a rope of sand that binds local assemblies. There is nothing organic that ties us to any other church. We are an independent one church denomination in that there's no strings outside of here. It is here in this group, this membership, this body of activities that we do, that the Church of Jesus Christ functions practically for us. It says then in the phrase that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Catholic Church would have us to believe that it is through the Catholic Church that we received our Bible. That the Catholic Church, therefore, because the church wrote the New Testament, that the church and the church alone, through its tradition and its priesthood, has the right to interpret Scripture. And so if you're going to get a proper understanding of the church and of the New Testament, you must do it through the Catholic Church. So they say, here's God. God gave us the church, and the church gave us the Bible. We, evangelicals, would say, no, there's God, and He wrote a book, the Bible, and then it's from that that we get the authority of being the church. So then, what does He mean here? If the Bible is the foundation, why does He say here that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, as I talked about the school, I said a foundation is important because without the foundation, there's going to be moving all over the place. Without pillars, the uprights, then there can be no roof. There can be no protection from the building, and there can be nothing seen. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. Not that the church gives us the truth, but rather, if the Church of Jesus Christ, if truth today in this dispensation is going to be stabilized and promoted and known, the organization through which this happens is the church and only the church. God did not ordain Bible studies in homes to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Family is important, but it's church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. God did not give this job to Bible colleges or Bible college presidents or seminary professors. No, it's the church. Pastor Rory has challenged us that every member of Trinity Baptist Church ought to be a theologian. And here's the reason why. You, not Pastor Leeds, not Pastor Rory, you are the pillar and ground as we function together. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. If the truth is going to be stabilized, it's going to be as this church discerns theology from this book and speaks it one to another in this place. And then if that's going to be seen in our community, it is going to be the Church of Jesus Christ that is the pillar, that is what is seen. And if people are going to hear the truth, they're going to come into the protection that the pillars give, the support to the roof that's going to protect other people. No, it's not going to happen through boys' homes and mission agencies or jail ministries. This wasn't given only to pastors or husbands or fathers or mothers or authors. You know, here's this Zondervan writes a new book and, oh, we're going to change the church. No, it should be just the opposite. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to tell Zondervan what to do. And ultimately, that is what happens. Nonprofit organizations are powerful and do many wonderful things. But those nonprofit Christian organizations are not the pillar and ground of the truth. WVCY, WRVM, WEMI, what's the other one? K-Love. And many people in this room listen to part and different parts of all those things. Did you know that radio stations are not the pillar and ground of the truth? I've started to listen to J. Vernon McGee at 11:30 on some weekday mornings. He's in heaven and probably still has a southern accent, but I hope not. I hope he's got it fixed by now. But you know what? J. Vernon McGee is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Was a decent Bible teacher. Okay, theologian. Decent Bible teacher. The pillar and ground of the church, truth, is you. Is you. In listening to what goes on here, in evaluating what goes on here, in having the Holy Spirit work in your heart and in your life, the pillar and ground of the truth is the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do disservice to verse 16 by trying to get it through in 2 minutes. We'll come back, Rory, another day and preach the gospel from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's just leave it with this challenge. The Church of Jesus Christ is the organization. There is no Christianity well lived outside of functioning with as part of a church. I'm sorry, there's just not. Yes, Christianity happens outside of the church, but not best. The priority is being part of functioning in, working with a church. A church. You say, Pastor Leeds, is everybody in this room a member of Trinity Baptist Church? No. So is everybody else then, if you're not a member of this church and if you're not here Sunday night, does that mean you're wicked or no? I didn't say that, but I am saying this. I challenge you to examine your life in light of this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, and say, is my Christianity what it ought to be? And if I'm not being right by the called out assembly that is the Church of Jesus Christ, am I right with Christ? Now that, I would say, is an emphatic no. I'm not saying you have to do it just like Dan Lead says to do it. But I'm saying this. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from his church. Not in this day.